Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I am grateful for my brothers who labor with me in the gospel ministry in other places. And so I want to say at the outset that some of my thinking about this message has been shaped and given to me by my dear friend Tim Keller in New York City. And I want you to think with me as we read this passage together. How often do we, as we read this kind of passage, and maybe even particularly this one, focus on Joseph's situation? We think, here's a young man, a young working man, a carpenter. He's in love with his young bride. And he discovers that his betrothed is pregnant. And we think, what must it have been like for Joseph to have made this discovery? And then even to add all the more to the unusual nature of this, Joseph has these dreams. And in these dreams, he's told by an angel what to do and what not to do in response to this situation. He's to take Mary as his wife, but he surmises that he's to have no marital relations with her. When we read this passage, we focus on Joseph's subjective state, don't we? What must have this been like for him? How did he respond? What a terrible thing to have happened to a young man in love and engaged. And we think about Joseph and how he responded. But while the human element for Joseph is clearly a part of all of this, to focus on it too much is to miss something else. And the something else that we miss if we focus too much on Joseph's subjective state is really what this passage is all about. Because the language of this passage moves us to understand that there is a controlling thought about this passage that we are to grasp before we think about Joseph's response to these circumstances. We need to get at this something else first and then come back to Joseph's understanding and to his altogether understandable human responses. What is this main thing? What is the thing that this passage is most about? It is about what we Christians call the incarnation. The word incarnation comes from the Latin, doesn't it? Incarne. Carne means flesh. For those of you who remember any of your high school Latin, we use the word carne now as a kind of word sometimes for meat, like we will say chili con carne, but it's really flesh. And the incarnation is the idea that God came in flesh, incarne. And what I want us to see this morning based on this passage is, what is the incarnation? And then what does it mean? First, what is it? I think you can summarize what the incarnation is in one phrase, actually. God came in in flesh. And the verse that is key here is verse 18. And I've translated it in the bulletin for you in a word, in language that is actually much more literal and therefore more wooden than the language that you find in the NIV translation. But it's accurate. Mary was found with one in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And the teaching of the incarnation, which you might say is the doctrine here. There's doctrine here. There's a teaching. There's something God wants us to know about the incarnation. And it's this. God broke into this world through the womb of one faithful, illiterate, teenage Jewish girl. The whole passage is rich with this doctrine, this teaching. It's the most dominant thing in the passage. Last week, you recall that we talked about these genealogies in the first 16 verses of chapter 1 of Matthew. And you recall and can look even with your open Bible before you how each of them, each of the genealogies begins by saying Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on. But when you get to the 16th verse, the wording changes, doesn't it? And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, I can only tell you that that is very convoluted language. Matthew is trying to use a very complicated phrase to say, stop and listen, because the way the genealogies have been going is now broken. It's different. And all of a sudden, instead of saying so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, he says, there is Mary of whom is begotten out of her womb Jesus, who is called Christ. And so you take verses 16 and 18 and you combine them, and what you really have here is the doctrine, the teaching of the virgin birth, or perhaps more accurately, the virgin conception. In verse 20, the angel teaches Joseph what he needs to know. Verse 20, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There it is again. You see how this passage is replete with the teaching of the incarnation in and through the womb of young Mary. God was born into this world. The Son of God was born into this world. God broke through from one world into another world through the womb of Mary. Now, I must tell you that this is an absolutely unique claim. There is no other religion in the world that makes a claim anything like this. In fact, one reason that the reasons that other religions reject this notion of the incarnation is very telling in helping us to see the uniqueness and the utter specialness of it. Eastern religions, that is Hinduism and Buddhism, for example, say that the incarnation is unnecessary. While Western religions, the great Western religions like Islam and Judaism, say that the incarnation is impossible. Look with me at both of these for just a moment. In the Eastern religions, the incarnation is unnecessary. Why? Because in Eastern thinking, God is already in the world. He's already enmeshed in creation. There is, in the thinking of the East, no separation between God and His creation, an absolutely fatal flaw in all of their thinking. God is identified already with creation. He is in it. He is of it. Whereas in Christianity, God is separate from His creation. In the East, God is so totally identified with creation that He is one with it. God is in everything. God, in fact, is everything. In fact, we are God. And in the East, salvation is changing your consciousness. It's not so much receiving something God gives you from another world. It is rather changing your consciousness to realize who you are. You're God. Just realize it. Christian idea is, of course, different. The separation between God's world and our world is profound. The world was dislodged from God all the way back in Genesis 3, right? The reason our world is falling apart is because of the fall. Because in space and time, at a particular point, there was a separation made between God's world and our world. A huge separation. And our world is falling apart because it is no longer a part of, it's separated from God's world. For example, you can refrigerate perishables, like meat, for example, and they'll fall apart more slowly, but they'll fall apart, right? You can keep fixing up your house, but it will fall apart eventually. You can exercise, you can run in the White Rock Marathon, but your body will eventually fall apart. You can clothe your body and cover it with cosmetics. You can hide the fact that your body's falling apart, but it will eventually fall apart. You can work to keep your family together, and you must do so. Indeed, we're called to do so, but inevitably, people move and people die, and families fall apart. You can work to keep our civilization together, and we're supposed to, but eventually civilizations will fall apart. Why do things fall apart? Well, Genesis 3 tells us. When men disobeyed God, God's world and our world became separated. And men were cast out of the garden. And ever since men and women have been cast out of the garden, we've been trying to create our own garden. There's now two gardens in the universe. God's garden and the one we're trying to create. God's world and the one we're trying to create. One in one garden, in one world, things come together. In the other, things fall apart. In one, things get stronger and stronger. In the other, things get weaker and weaker and run down. In one, things get newer and newer. In the other, things get older and older, and they decay. There are two worlds. You know how you can prove that there are two worlds? Especially to someone who would want to say there's only one world, this world, the world we live in. What about love? If this world is all there is, then what is love? Hormones, right? Just the secretion of hormones. Love has no value. It can't have any value. If this world is all there is, if you and I are nothing but $25.52 worth of chemicals, this world has no meaning when it comes to something like love. And yet everything in us says no to that, doesn't it? Everything in us says there is a place where love means something. And we want to insist that love has meaning. And that's a sure sign of that other world. Or take justice. If this world is all there is, dog-eat-dog existence, the strong devours the weak, if that's all there is, then why do we have this cry within us in our heart for justice? Or take immortality. If this world is all there is, why do we long for something more? Why do we long for life beyond? If this world is all there is, why is there built, as it were, into the memory of our race, the idea that men should live forever? Why? Because in that other world they do. And we were once a part of that world, but we are no longer. And we know that love and justice and immortality exist because these things characterize God's world, which is really there. There is a place where love triumphs. There is a place where justice prevails. There is a place where death is no more. And this is the problem with Eastern religions, because God's world is completely identified with this world. There is no other world. This is all there is. What you see is what you got. A huge problem. Or take Western religions. The great Western religions other than Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, they say the incarnation is impossible. Easterners say it's unnecessary. Westerners say it's impossible. God is too great. God is too high to have ever broken into this world. It's pathetic and it's demeaning to God to suggest that God would stoop to become a little child, to nurse at his mother's breast, to wet his diaper. This is demeaning to say these things of God. God is too great for this. It's impossible. In fact, it's blasphemous. In Islam, it's blasphemous to suggest that God has flesh. But think, if a person is too great to get down on the floor and play with the child, do you think that person is great? Not really, do you? In fact, if a person is too high and mighty to get down on the floor and play with a child, you don't think that person is great at all. You think something else about them. When I was growing up, there was a little sign that my mother had on the bulletin board over her desk in the kitchen. It said, a man is never taller than when he stoops to help a child. And that's really true, isn't it, in this sense? The doctrine of the incarnation is that through the womb of Mary, God's world broke in. God came in. He came down. The powerful became powerless. The strong became weak. The invulnerable became vulnerable. The unapproachable became approachable. God became a baby. In fact, God became a single cell. That's what the incarnation is. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, there are many ways, of course, to say what it means. And I can't do justice to this in just a few moments, but let me suggest four things the incarnation means to you, just in rapid fashion, as it were. And to help you remember them, they all begin with P. The incarnation means something about pain, about the poor, about parables, and about problems. First, pain. Perhaps the biggest difficulty that any of us have to deal with in our life is pain. Not just experiencing it, but understanding it and explaining it, right? Where did it come from? Why is it here? An atheist or a person who is an adherent to Eastern religion would say pain is normal, suffering is normal. It's just the way things are. This is all there is. It's all you got. Pain is part of the fabric of the universe. That's it. To those who believe in God in some general way, but they don't believe that Christ was God, they are the ones who ask the question, why doesn't God stop suffering? He's either not powerful or he's not good. But the Christian God is the incarnate God. And we would say all the answers to pain and suffering aren't here. There's many questions that we can't answer. But at least we have more answers, I believe, than anybody else. God says in the incarnation, I hate suffering so much, and I love you so much that I am willing to become totally involved in your suffering. The only way I can ultimately destroy suffering, God says, is to experience it myself. And the incarnation means that God broke in to share my suffering. The incarnation means, therefore, you don't have to say when you suffer, something's wrong with me. I must be a bad person if God is letting this happen to me. No, the incarnation tells us what? The incarnation tells us that those who suffer are not bad. In fact, it is the best who suffer. Right? The best. Incarnation also means you don't have to say about suffering, God must be feeling bad. God must be bad himself. He must be unfeeling. He must not care about me. No, the incarnation tells me what? That God has suffered much worse than I have. The incarnation tells me that our God is the only God with wounds. We have a God who understands and identifies with our hurts. As the author of Hebrews puts it, he sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. And so I say when I suffer, he understands. He loves me. He's walked in this before me. He's actually experienced far worse. And we can know that our pain and our suffering is temporary because Christians who are united to Christ in his suffering will also be united with him in his triumph. And so we learn that suffering won't last. That's pain. Very quickly, what does the incarnation say about the poor? God has wounds because he has a body. Christ broke into our world as a physical person, as a poor man, as a refugee. He fled to Egypt, right? He was a refugee. He was lonely, right? He was treated unjustly. Christians are those who can never speak of the salvation of the soul apart from care for the body. God redeems the whole body. And that's the meaning of Jesus rising from the dead, isn't it? Jesus wasn't a ghost. He didn't just appear as a man. He was a man. Remember, he ate fish on the seashore after his resurrection. He took food and he ate it. Food tastes good, and people who don't have it should. For the Christian, matter matters. Or the third P, take parables, stories. Why do we love stories so much? Why can we be so easily moved to laughter or tears when we hear stories of great heroes or of sacrifice or of love or commitment? One of you brought by yesterday a copy of the great old film, It's a Wonderful Life. I've only seen snippets of it in my life. I've actually never sat down and watched the whole thing. But I know enough about it to know that it's a great story that moves us. Why do stories have that power? It's because stories are parables from God's world, that other world. They tell us deeply the truths that we know exist, and yet that we don't always see in this world. Even fairy tales do this, don't they? In fact, fairy tales are really the echoes of that other world. They express our longing for that world and our deep sense that that world really is there. So that we can say Peter Pan was right. We shouldn't grow up. And there is a place like the place, the land of Oz, where we'll know the difference between good and bad and where good wins out over the wicked witch of the West. When Christ broke in, the wall between the real and the ideal was smashed, and the line between that which is fact and that which is story was crossed. There really is a knight who will slay the dragon and save the princess. There really is. And you see, all those stories echo to us the truth of the gospel. And that's why we love them. That's why people who don't even love the gospel love stories, because deep within them is the knowledge that these things must be true. And finally, and quite briefly, problems. I want you to look at a verse with me. I'll say it to you. You don't need to turn to it. But a verse that says a lot about the incarnation. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul speaks of the Christians in Galatia as those for whom... Hear the incarnational language in this, would you? Hear the giving birth, the baby, the messiness of flesh coming into the world language, would you? Paul speaks of Christians as those for whom he is in the pains of childbirth until Christ be formed in them. And Paul is burdened that Christ be formed in us, because God broke into this world. That can still happen. The incarnation means that there can be many incarnations in all of us. Christ is formed in us. Not like, of course, not imitating exactly, but after the fashion, as it were, of Christ being born out of the womb of Mary. So Christ is born out of our lives into this world. And so all of our problems, you see, all of the issues that are too hard for us, we need to see that God is going to triumph over them in us because he is committed to forming Christ in us. Have you lost hope about some of your problems? Are there habits you can't overcome in your life? Are there issues that just seem too big for you, problems you can't fix? Do you see people on your street or at your place of work that you say, he could never change. She could never change. But the gospel can change anyone. That's the message of the incarnation. When I get a hold, when it dawns on me that the gospel is not living a righteous life and giving it to God, but the gospel is that Christ lived a righteous life and gave it to me, when the gospel dawns, I can change, and you can too. And so can that hard-bitten neighbor or colleague at work that you think never could. Someday, the ideal of the other world will totally change us. Now we can have what a generation ago Dr. Francis Schaeffer called substantial healing. Substantial, not complete, But we can change. Look at what God did. Christ was formed in one illiterate Jewish teenage girl's body. If God can do that, He can form Christ in you. Now come back to Joseph and all of his subjective feelings. Now revisit what Joseph must be feeling. This passage wants us first to deal with these massive truths of the incarnation. God broke in, and then think about Joseph. You know, it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, we see Mary's thoughts and feelings. But in Matthew's gospel, we see Joseph's thoughts and feelings. And to appreciate what Joseph is thinking and feeling, you need to understand the custom of the day, which I think many of you do. Remember, engagement was something different than what we have today. It was a period called betrothal. You weren't really married, but you were committed. No marital relations, but a deep, deep commitment. In fact, so much so that if you broke your engagement, your betrothal, it would be called a divorce. So you sort of got a divorce from your engagement. Well, Joseph's got a problem. Mary's beginning to show. And in a small town, everybody knows one of two things is true. Either Mary's been unfaithful to Joseph, or Joseph and Mary have been unfaithful to God. Either way, Mary's life is ruined. She's socially marginalized. When God breaks in, when Jesus Christ comes into a life, it doesn't mean everything goes well. If Joseph had quietly divorced Mary like he first thought he would, he could have distanced himself from the scandal. He could say, in effect, well, she was unfaithful to me. His silence would speak volumes, right? But not to divorce her was to become entangled in the messiness of the incarnation. Joseph had a choice. Either live a tidy life or a Christ life. Joseph clearly understood he couldn't have both. The incarnation means that God becomes breakable so that others can be made whole. But it also means that we who have Christ formed in us, we too must become breakable so that others may become whole. If you want Christ formed in you, you must have something of this incarnational brokenness. I know Christ's incarnation was once and for all, nothing like it ever to be repeated. I know that. But we bear the other world into this one. And the cost of doing so, like it was for Joseph and Mary, is that we enter into a bit of the messiness. Christians are not those who are neat and tidy and have all the right words and all the right sentiments. Christians get their hands dirty in this world because God did. One more thing. Look at verse 21. The angel, speaking for the Lord, tells Joseph that he is to name Mary's son Jesus, right? Naming is a parent's prerogative. Barbara and I named our children. We decided on the way to the hospital, I got Barbara in the last phases of labor and then got her to agree on my names. Parents name children, right? It signifies control over the one named, right? But Joseph doesn't get to name Jesus, does he? Joseph is Jesus' earthly father. But Jesus is Joseph's Lord. And when God breaks into a life, he doesn't come as a servant. He comes as your superior. He comes as your Lord. You don't name him. He names you. In the beginning, you know, of our Christian lives, Jesus does come as a servant more often than not, doesn't he? I've got a problem. Jesus, please help me. Please come in and save me and help me with this awful problem. Please help me out a little bit. If you ask Jesus to come into your heart and life as a servant, he'll come. But as soon as he's there, he starts knocking through walls. C.S. Lewis said, in a wonderful paraphrase, he said that the incarnation means that Christ's palace becomes a hovel so that your hovel can become a palace. And in order to make a palace, he's got to knock out walls. That's a wonderful paraphrase, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. But if you're going to become rich, you're going to get some walls knocked out, because the Lord of the palace is at home. The incarnation, what is it? In flesh. God comes in flesh. God comes into our world. What does it mean? It means we see pain as temporary and bearable. We see the poor as our brothers and sisters. We see parables as stories from God's world. We see problems as substantially fixable. The incarnation means we see that if God breaks in and if Christ is formed in me, then I identify with the messiness and the untidiness of this broken world, just as God did. And the incarnation means to me, as it did to Joseph, that when Christ breaks in, when Christ is formed in me, he comes as Lord, and he becomes my Lord. And I happily give him the keys to my hovel so that he can make it a palace.